Hebrews 13 is where we're going to be today. And at long last, we come to the end of the book of Hebrews. I thought, aw, yeah, it's only 13 chapters, not 26. I know for some of you it seemed like 130. Yeah, we started this back in, June or something like that, and I figured that we would be over, finished with it by first week of September. I always like to start a new book in September. Everybody's coming back from the shore, and they discover, oh, there's a church in Chalfont, and start a new book. And I don't know, I just kind of like really fell in love with the book of Hebrews. There were so many cool things to do, and so here we are. It's almost December. But we're ending this, and you know, if you think through what is the book of Hebrews about, ultimately when you boil it right down, we see this word repeated 12 times, better, better, better. Jesus is better. That's what he's been saying all along. Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Aaron, the high priest. Jesus is better than anything. Jesus is better than anything that is biblical, that is in the Bible. Jesus is better, therefore, than anything in the world, anything in all creation. Jesus is better. That's the theme. And we've looked at a lot of things, and I find a lot of it fascinating. But if you just boil it down to that, Jesus is better. In these last 2 weeks, we've looked at the marks of a true Christian. And today, as we end this, in these last verses, he sort of broadens it out from there. And my takeaway from it is, you know, marks of a church that finds God's blessing, marks of the blessed church. What is a church that's blessed? And he starts off with something that's actually pretty controversial. Verse 17, he says this: obey your leaders and submit to their authority. So if we close our Bibles, let's close in prayer and we'll all go home. The church that's blessed is a submissive church. What does he mean by that? What is he saying? I mean, we bristle at some of this. We see some of the big problems that have happened in some of these very public church disasters, leadership disasters over the years. And we've all seen them. We know of them. There are many of us, I know, in this room and certainly in this church, who are one way or the other, we're victims of what's called spiritual abuse. I know that I am, we are as a family, that some of us here came out of those situations, tough situations to come out of, where we see pastors and elders, overseers, deacons, take advantage of the title and what they believe to be the power and the authority that's associated with that position, and then to dictate to the rest of the congregation what it is that God wants them to do. Usually it's for them, but it's because they said so. Now, that works in parenting. Why should we do this? Because I said so. It doesn't work for long. Once your kids catch on, they start to ask questions. But it's never intended to be that way in the church. And that's why, you know, these words like obey and submit, they really don't sit very well with us. But he's saying it, isn't he? He's saying, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. This is a really abused verse, and it's been abused in order to abuse. And the victims of that abuse bleed in many cases still today, even if you've been out of that church for a while. Well, the Bible doesn't know any of this idea of blind obedience, for example, where leaders expect the people in the church just follow along blindly. And we can use an extreme like Jim Jones, 800 people drinking, you know, Kool-Aid. And we say, well, who would do that? Be surprised. But the church isn't to be that. And the Bible doesn't speak of that at all. And I think part of our problem is this misunderstanding about the word submit. And I don't mean necessarily even a misunderstanding about what it literally means, what the definition of submit is, but what it means biblically to submit and who's to submit to whom in the church. You know, for example, in premarital counseling, in marital counseling, very often we'll find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, and it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord." We're not talking about that today. And people have all kinds of ideas about what that should mean. Some ideas are really warped, really inside out. Why is it that we always start there when we're looking at that passage? Why don't we start in verse 21, where it says, "Submit to one another out of the fear of the Lord"? Because now he's at that, in verse 21, he's not talking to married couples. He's talking to all Christians, married, single, male, female, young, old. We're all to submit to one another. Why is he saying that? Because the body of Christ, the church, is a body. So often we see this illustration of the church as a body, each part fully interdependent on the other. In one sense, no part more important than another. And in that regard, the illustration works then that we're to submit to one another for the sake of the health of the body and ultimately for the glory of God. But there is some sort of a stigma that goes along with the title, like pastor, elder, overseer. Some of us come out of churches where deacon is meant to, you know, connote authority. It's a total misuse of the word. It really means slave, okay? But, you know, some church systems have come up with that, and they say deacons have authority. They rule the church and all that. Very dangerous use of words when you start throwing around words like rule and submit and all that to men. When we're talking about organizations of God, we're not talking about the military here. We're not talking about a corporation. We're talking about the church, the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. I mean, even if we start to look at these titles and we look at apostle, and in my mind, you know, it's just my strange way of looking at things. I look at the word apostle in two ways. Capital A, apostle. There were 12 of those. No more. A lot of people, there's a lot of denominations and stuff throw around the word apostle a lot. You've got to be really careful if you're going to be calling yourself an apostle. But there's the capital A apostles. There were 12. Their names are engraved in the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. They're not adding stones to that. Okay? That's it. That's it. Now, there were other apostles. I don't have any doubt about that because the Bible talks about Barnabas, Silas, and some others who are apostles, small a. And I think that, again, you got to be careful with how often we refer to anybody as an apostle. It means sent one, okay? But we understand the connotation of it is that it carries some weight, some stigma to it. But I think that you can look at people like Luther, Calvin, some others like that, who have been important in the history of the church and the major shifts in the church. And you can say they had an apostolic role, absolutely. But you know, when you think of apostles, let's think of Paul for a moment. I read him in Philemon, saying to Philemon, "I could demand that you do this, but I beseech you." Yeah, that's a spirit I like. That's the way it's supposed to be. And there's an expectation that Jesus has placed on each of us to submit to one another out of the fear of the Lord. But as it pertains to church leadership, that we're to bow our knee first and foremost to Jesus Christ. That each of us, as we bow our knee, there's none of us who's greater than anybody else. We're all equal before the throne of God. Paul says that in Galatians. "Now there's no longer male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, for we're all one in Christ Jesus." There's no difference between us because the same blood has bought us and made us of equal value. We may be gifted by God, called by God in different ways, absolutely. Just as there are different parts in a human body, there are different parts in the body of Christ, okay? But we're all equal before him. There's a very interesting portion of scripture. You don't have to turn there. Let me just explain it to you. You've heard this before. We read about it in the Gospels. Mark is the one I'm going to look at in chapter 10. And what happens there is that James and John come to Jesus, and they ask for permission to sit on his right hand and his left hand in the kingdom. Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking." And of course, Now the 10, it says, become indignant with James and John when they heard about this. Any clue why they became indignant? Because they wanted to sit at the right and the left hand, okay? They're no different than the others. So Jesus calls them all 12 together. He says to them this. He says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. These are the apostles. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you apostles, must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man, speaking of himself, didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, that kind of gives us a different view of things, doesn't it? If that's what he's saying to the apostles, then what's he saying about pastors, elders, overseers, deacons, deaconesses? It's all right. We're all equal before the throne. We all serve him first. There's no power, authority, intrinsic in me because I have the title of pastor. And the fact of the matter is that you shouldn't believe me. You shouldn't trust me unless you're searching the scriptures out for yourself. In fact, I can tell you to trust me, and you shouldn't do it. But you can trust me if I tell you don't trust me. Clear as mud? But it's the truth, isn't it? You can believe me if I tell you don't believe me. Search for yourself. See what the scriptures say for yourself. Then you'll know. Because my job is to teach the word of God. That's my job. And if I'm teaching error, you have the responsibility to find that out for yourself. Don't just believe the things I say because I've got a box. You know, this is actually quite dramatic if you think about it. I have the box. I have the spotlight right here. It shines off of my bald spot, and the Shekinah glory is all around me. Look what he said. Oh, don't believe me. Turn up the light. It becomes very clear. Don't turn up the light. Who's got the power? Who's got the authority? Jesus says, Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, now he gives instructions what to do. All authority is his. It's not mine, not any of the elders, not any of the pastors. All the authority that resides here at Calvary Chapel Central Bucks resides in Jesus Christ, not in us, okay? We're called to serve as elders and pastors and overseers, though. We're called to serve under the lordship and the leadership of Jesus Christ as servants. And the reality is that when the servant of God, and I'm speaking of a pastor, okay, when the servant of God has sought to be led by the Spirit of God and is therefore ready to teach the Word of God to the people of God, they'll follow the will of God. Okay, that's the way it works. That's the organism that God has established for the church. We need to be careful, and many of us have been snagged and wounded severely, and there are people in the world today as Christians, some who will never set foot in a church again because of what someone with a title told them to do or told them not to do or ordered from them, like money. I mean, you ever thought about this? You ever thought, like in 1 Samuel, the sons of Eli. God brings judgment on them and on Eli because he didn't stop it from happening. Because they were misrepresenting God's reputation. They were misrepresenting him. They were ripping off the people. They were forcing the people to bring the best sacrifices to them to eat and that sort of thing. What was that telling the people? God's out to rip you off. How many of us, no show of hands, but how many of us have come out of churches like that? Where we feel like that's basically the message we got, that God's saying, I need your money. Well, he's not going broke. I want you to submit to me and to do these things. God's not doing that. It's a willingness on our part to submit to him. organizations of men are very dangerous, and men's schemes can be very dangerous. I'm only aware of two times in the scripture where Jesus actually said, I hate. And those two times are in Revelation chapter 2, once in the letter to the church in Ephesus, and the other in the church to the letter to the church in Pergamos. Both times he says, I hate the deeds. Well, I think one is the doctrine, the other is the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Who are the Nicolaitans? Some people say, well, there was this bishop, Nicole, or Nicholas, or St. Nicholas, or whatever. But really, it's Nikeo, to rule, conquer, to rule over. And the Laitans, think of the laity, laos, the laity. So those who would rule over the laity. He says, I hate that. This whole idea that we carry around, we use it. We can very easily fall into using this terminology. Clergy and laity. That there's a distinction between those who handle the word of God and have titles like that. And if we talk with tremolo and baritone voices and stuff, we can get people to do things, right? And then there's everybody else. And the idea, even there in the first century when he was saying, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. There was this move already afoot that only certain people could intercede for the rest of the people. There is one intercessor. His name is Jesus Christ. The veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom. We've looked at that as we've read through Hebrews, right? And there's no one who has a right to try and sew up that veil today and become the one who becomes the intercessor. Jesus Christ is the intercessor. It's by his blood that we've been bought and made clean. And there's no one who has any greater power than anybody else in the body of Christ, except that which God has given to that person, and is still God's, still his authority. He says, I hate that. Why do people do those kinds of things? I don't know. I think the bigger question is, why do people follow them? And often, no offense, but often I think because of biblical ignorance, that's one reason. They don't know better. They don't know what the scripture really says. Sometimes people are just lazy. They're just, you know, they'll go along with whatever anybody says to them, or they're impressed by something. A good Bible teacher teaches the flock to submit to Jesus Christ. Because if you will bow the knee to Jesus Christ and I bow the knee to Jesus Christ, we're just where we need to be. He's the head. We follow him. That's the way the church is intended to be structured. Look, there are lots of forms of church government and things like that. And people have misunderstandings about these things. The church is not a democracy. Contrary to what a lot of people believe, I mean, I come out of a congregational form of government, and we have sort of a modified congregational form of government. Some of you come out of an absolute congregational form of government. Where democracy, in its pure form, is mob rule. I mean, really, if you boil it right down. I'm not talking about, you know, the American form of government, which is a democratic republic. We, you know, we elect representatives, et cetera. But pure congregational form of government, pure democracy is mob rule. Well, where do you find that in Scripture? Actually, you do find that in Scripture. You find that in the rabble in the wilderness, right? When they were rebelling against Moses and Aaron. That's mob rule. That's democracy. In the book of Judges, in those days, Israel had no king. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But God saw that what they did was wicked. Right? And he would bring judgment on them. He'd bring their enemies against them. So there we do have some examples of democracy, not good ones. The church is not a business, not to be run like a business. The church is not a civil government where we elect representatives and that sort of thing. And I realize that, you know, there are all sorts of different ideas, and the Lord is gracious. Each one of us are priests. There's one high priest, Jesus Christ. Each one of us, we're called a kingdom of priests. And we minister together, and we represent him together. That's the model. And sadly, not a topic for this morning, but sadly, we have major divisions in the body of Christ between men and women, married and single, all having to do with other baggage that we throw onto those distinctions that the Bible doesn't speak of. We'll do that some other time. But we need to understand the priesthood of the believer and what we're called into. And that the pastors, the elders, the overseers of the church have a responsibility to minister with grace and with mercy. So he says, obey your leaders, submit to their authority. What authority? The authority of Jesus Christ that he's given to them, that's expected that they would execute in order for the body to be healthy. But then he says something very important that we often overlook. He says, they keep watch over you. Oh, pastors, elders, overseers, they have responsibility. Their responsibility isn't to tell people what to do. Traffic cops. Oh, all right, you guys come this way. No, stop over there. No, that's not the job of a pastor or an elder, okay? They keep watch over you, he says, as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, we all know that each of us as Christians will go to the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture or at death. And we'll give an account for the way that we lived in this body as believers. Those who've been called into these positions of responsibility in the church face, I guess you'd say, an additional layer of judgment. And that's very humbling for me. Any one of us who serves in that capacity is, you know, needs to keep that in mind. James says in chapter 3, he says, let not many of you presume to be teachers, my brothers, for those of you who teach will be judged more strictly. We'll be judged more strictly for the way that we feed the flock or don't, for how faithful we are to the call that God's placed upon our lives. I mean, we all are in one sense, but specifically in terms of a pastor, or a teacher, an elder, an overseer, etc., how we represent Jesus Christ will be judged more strictly for those things because he called us into those positions. What is our responsibility as pastors and as elders especially? Well, Jesus says to Peter in John 21, care for my sheep. Feed my sheep. Guard them. Take care of them is the idea. You know, Peter will say later on over in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, be shepherds. He says, as an elder, I speak to my fellow elders. This is an apostle. Apostle Peter saying to my fellow elders. He's not talking to the other apostles. He's talking about elders in the churches, to pastors. I speak to my fellow elders. He says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Not lording it over those entrusted to you. Oh, a lot of people don't talk about that. But being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that'll never fade away. We're called to care for the sheep, and we look forward to a reward later on. But I won't receive a reward because I have the title. The reward will be based on how I handle the responsibility that was given to me. You know, there's an interesting passage in the book of Acts, and a lot of us are familiar with it, where Paul is coming back from his third missionary journey, and he wants to meet with the Ephesian elders. He meets with them on Miletus. And two times in that passage, he says, I've ministered to you, and I've taught the word to you, and I've told you many times with tears. I've taught the word to you with tears, and I've warned you with tears that savage wolves will come in after I leave. With tears. This is the Apostle Paul. I don't know what impression you have of the Apostle Paul. A lot of us have the wrong impression of the Apostle Paul. We think, a lot of us, this is just the devil as far as I'm concerned, it gives us these ideas, but a lot of us think he's bombastic and this sort of thing. This is a man who gently says, I plead with you, Philemon. You know, I've appealed to you with tears. That's someone you can follow. Someone who bows his knee to Jesus Christ and can say, with tears, I say these things to you. And he says to them the same basic thing that Peter has said. Your elders, take seriously the responsibility that God has given to you. Feed the flock. Guide the flock. Guard the flock against savage wolves. Don't abandon them. Heal them when they're wounded, when they're hurting. Minister to their needs. Those are the jobs of pastors, elders, overseers. Now, we have a lot of different ideas about how all this works. We have a lot of different ideas about how one even becomes a pastor or an elder or an overseer. I went to seminary, and I'm very glad for the education that I had. There are a number of you in this room who've gone to Bible school, or actually, Bible college, or seminary. Or you're in seminary. That's great. But there's a misunderstanding sometimes. We get the impression, it's one of these default things. We sort of stumble into it. And we just assume that the shepherd comes out of shepherd seminary. They come out of shepherd school. They learn how to be shepherds in the school, which is not really true. I mean, you can learn things about shepherding in a school. You can learn things about shepherding in a seminary. There's no question about that. It's the Holy Spirit who really does the teaching. Where did David learn to be king? From shepherding his father's sheep. I mean, just real ground level experience, just life. That's where he learned. See, it's interesting how God uses the seasons of life and going through what you and I often call the grunt or the grind of life. And he teaches us principles for the man or woman who is willing to be led by the Spirit of God through the mundanities, the mundane things. I just created a word, the mundanities of life. I like that. Mundanities of life. But if we're willing to be led by His Spirit through those mundane times, some of those times where we say, oh, Lord, will this ever end? We've all had those. He teaches us important things. I remember learning years ago about how before 1941, the U.S. Navy would train in good weather, and they'd stay in port in foul weather. Meantime, the Japanese Navy practiced in foul weather, and they took care of things at port in good weather. Well, who was the harder foe to go up against? The Japanese Navy. Now, we changed our training after Pearl Harbor, sadly. Okay, we changed our training scheme. Because we learned that if you wanted to know where the Japanese Navy was, you look for the storm. They're in the middle of the storm. They're hidden by the storm. But also, what that taught them is to be the better sailor. And we learn a lot about people through the mundanities of life. See, you'll never forget the word now. See, just create that. It's a gift from God. Poor vocabulary. And that's one of the things that's been such an honor for me over the years as a pastor. You know, I never thought I'd be a pastor. I've believed that before. Now we're 11 years into this thing almost. And I look at how God has taken us from a time of spiritual abuse and getting booted out of the church, which, praise the Lord, you know what? Now I can look back and say, praise the Lord, we got booted out, because that made the decision a lot easier. Well, we stayed for years. Renee and I would go back and forth. I think we should leave. No, I think we should stay. She'd say, I think we should leave. I said, well, I think we should stay. You know? But we got the boot and made it very easy for us. And in the process, God had already been preparing us for the idea that we should ultimately plant a church. And it all changed after that. But at least, you know, we were being equipped for this. So that when we got booted, it was easier to hear God and to go off and do it. I've often wondered what would have happened to us had we just left, saying, I'm sick and tired of that. Because that's easy for me to do. Would I ever trust a pastor again? Probably not for a really long time, because of the abuse that we'd received. And it's one thing to abuse me, because I'm like, you know, I'll debate with if you wanted it, but don't mess with my wife. And so, you know, we get this attitude like, yeah, I don't want him to do it. But so I'm glad that we got booted. Now, as I look on this sea of shining faces, you know, it's like, it's all because we got booted. Praise the Lord. And, you know, there are those of us who've come along, you know, and who've become a very important part of this church. And I'm not just talking about pastors and elders. I mean, all of us are such an important part. And some people have been here since the very beginning. You know, part of, we used to call it the core group. And you know, I look at Roger and Shelley, you know, who came in later on. There were a number of us who've been involved in leadership. Doug McRoberts and Betty McRoberts and their family got involved within a couple of weeks after we started up in the preschool room over at the barn. But it's interesting to look at how God used each of us in such fundamental ways in the work of the church. And we didn't have big plans. We were just dealing with what was in front of us at the time. And you know, and I look at Doug and Betty and how God used them in so many integral ways in the church to be involved in so many aspects of ministry on a day-to-day basis for all of those years. And some years ago, we laid hands on Doug, you know, and recognizing that he was an associate pastor, because that's the way we look at it. It's not an ordination that comes from men. It's a recognizing that a man is doing the work. And so we recognize that. And, you know, things change. What's exciting is the way that God has moved many people, you know, in and around the church to do various things. And we're excited in many ways to be able to say that now God is doing another thing here. Over the course of the next few weeks, many of you know that, you know, Doug and Betty have been very involved in Nicaragua. Over the course of these next few weeks, Doug is going to start to transition from his role as an associate pastor here at Calvary Central Bucks to really focusing more exclusively on two things, the Nicaraguan mission field / Central American mission field, because there's a lot that's starting to bubble up in Central America. You might know that Dave and Jackie Cunning are involved with a medical ministry of sorts down in Guatemala. And so we're starting to think, okay, maybe there's some other opportunities down there. So Doug is going to concentrate on that as well as on counseling. He's a very gifted counselor. So we're excited about that. Pray for them. Doug and Betty, you know, it's interesting. As long as we've known them, especially as part of the church here, they've always had a heart for the mission field. Are they moving to Nicaragua? No, it's not that season of life yet, apparently. But God has his plan. God knows what he's going to do there. Pray for them. Pray for God's direction and for his provision. It's really interesting. You know, I came across this quote by John Stott. He says, "It's not great talents that God blesses so much as great likenesses to Jesus." I like that. It's not the great talents that God blesses so much as the great likenesses to Jesus. Because we're called to allow him to work his personality through us, that we become increasingly conformed into his image. You know, those kinds of leaders who bow their knee first and foremost to Jesus Christ and not to a set of rules, not to a denomination, not to a banner, not to anything else, whether it's whatever name you want to call it, including Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel is not eternal. Calvary Chapel is the name of the fellowship we're a part of. Jesus Christ is the name we bear. That's what matters more than anything else. And leaders who submit themselves and bow their knees first and foremost to Jesus Christ are the kind of leaders that you can follow. That's the kind of pastor that I seek to be. That's the kind of pastors that Doug and Roger seek to be, that the elders seek to be. And then he says in verse 18, and I don't think he meant this to be funny, but I find it funny, because after he's talked about this extra accountability before the Lord because of being leaders, he says, "Pray for us." Please pray for us. He says, "Pray for us. We're sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon." People have different opinions about who wrote Hebrews. We looked at this in the first chapter. My personal opinion still is that Paul wrote it, but it doesn't matter that I'm right. No. That's a sick joke. It doesn't matter. Paul knows he wrote it. No, no, no. The church that's blessed is a submissive church. The church that's blessed is a church that keeps its eyes on the prize, right? The church that's blessed is a church that prays. I don't mean has a few people on a Wednesday night who pray. The church that's blessed is a church that prays. That prays for one another personally. Each of us need one another's prayers. You know, if you look up in the Bible, counsel, you'll find, depending upon the translation you have, you'll find it a few times. And we have some good counselors. Doug is a very gifted counselor. Jill Petrie, Joe Freimuller, Jesse Nisbet. I mean, I'm not going to mention everybody because then you'll think I'm going to... That's the list, and anybody who counsels isn't good. We have a lot of people in the church who are very good, gifted counselors. I counsel. I don't know that I'm a gifted counselor. I think people would rather just get out of my office. But as important as counsel is, and it is important, where do you find it in the Scripture? How often do you really find it? Okay, you'll find encourage one another, exhort one another, yeah, but still not that much. It's important to counsel. There are times we need to go to someone who can give us wise biblical counsel. Don't all of us want someone to ask us, what should I do? Well, I think. Why do we need to tell everybody what we think? It's just something in us that needs to be on top. We need to tell someone else what to do. And I think that's part of the reason why counsel isn't found that often in the Bible. The word that's found all the time is pray. We're to pray for one another. Why? Because what I think really doesn't matter. It's what he says to do that matters. It's what the word of God says. And as we bring our needs before him, he answers those prayers. Again, it's not that good biblical counsel isn't important. Because good biblical counsel isn't do this, do this, do this, do this. Biblical counsel is helping the person to discover where they're really at, showing what the Word of God has to say. They have to make the choice to walk in it. Pray for one another. He says, pray for us. And let me tell you, as leaders, we really need your prayers. Now, I know that we have your prayers. Many, many people have been praying us for a long time. And I appreciate that you pray for our protection as families, as marriages. Pray for us to avoid sin in our lives, that we would be, you know, faithful in our representation of Jesus Christ, faithful in the way that we portray him and teach his word, that sort of thing. For his wisdom to lead the flock the way God has called us to. And then he says this in verse 20. He says, now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and forever. Amen. God is a God of purpose. It's God who began things and who will bring them to completion. God is faithful, we learn in Philippians chapter 1. He who began this good thing in you is faithful to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What he began in me, what he began in you, what he began in Doug and Betty, what he began in Roger and Shelley, what he began in each one of us, he's faithful to carry it on to completion. And what he's saying here is much the same thing, but that he'll equip you with everything that you need. You know, he says in Philippians 2, verse 13, that God is at work in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. He creates the desire in us to do something, and then he creates the ability, he gives us the ability to carry it out. You know, you really can't beat this deal. It's just a wonderful, wonderful thing that you and I have. Why? Because Jesus is better. Jesus is better. But this one phrase is so important. Through the blood of the eternal covenant, he did these things. It's through the blood of the eternal covenant that he raised Jesus from the dead. It's through the blood of the eternal covenant that he began this good thing in us and will carry it on to completion. It's through the blood of the new covenant
that he will equip us for everything in order to do those things that he's called us to do. It's through the blood of the new covenant. It's by his blood that we were washed. It's by his blood that we've been made clean. It's by his blood that we were bought. It's by his blood, therefore, that we are equal before the throne. It's all by his blood. To Jesus Christ and to him alone be all the glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand together. Jesus, we just thank you, Lord, that you are the beginning, you're the middle, and you are the end. That you've called us to be your own. We thank you, Lord, for the things that you're doing in our lives, Lord. Each of us, Lord. Now, we may not be pastors or elders or overseers, but each of us represents you. Each of us is called to represent you. And Lord, we understand that one day we will be held accountable for how we've done that. And so, Lord, may we continue to walk in you and to magnify your name and your reputation before all men. May you be glorified forever through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.